afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that you can call in if you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or Christian faith. We'll talk about them. If you have a different view for them from that of the host and want to talk about that, you can call in with that information also. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have an announcement to make that this Saturday, a couple of meetings that happen only once a month in Temecula are coming up here. There's a morning Bible study in Temecula for men at 8 o'clock, and there's an evening meeting at 7 on the same day, Saturday, for anybody who wants to come for an open Q&A time. That's this Saturday, morning and evening, in Temecula, and you can get the information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Now, we've got a bit of a technical difficulty at the beginning of the show here. This has happened sometimes before, but we usually get it fixed as the show progresses. There's a problem with just to make it simple, it's a computer problem in the studio where the show is produced, and makes it impossible for me to see the switchboard, so I can't see who's calling. But what we're going to do is Sam, who is the call screener, is going to be filling me in until we have other visual means of doing so we can do the show as usual. Sam, what do we have there?
Well, we've got Daryl from Sacramento, California.
All right. Thank you. Put him on for me, if you would. Hey, Daryl. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Mm-hmm. Can devils, like Satan and devils, can they communicate with other angels long distance instantaneously?
I have to say I have no idea. We don't have any information about that. You know, the information we actually have about angels and demons in the Bible is very limited. We have mostly anecdotal information, not very much of a didactic sort. That is, not much that teaches us about these beings. Can be found about. There's a little bit, but not much. Most of what we know about demons and angels in the Bible is from stories in which they, they are seen. And therefore, we don't have anything in the Bible like a comprehensive, systematic angelology or demonology, such as we might wish we had. We are, of course, curious about these things. Almost everybody is. If they believe in demons and angels, they usually have some curiosity about them. But the Bible does not cater to our curiosity. Yeah.
One more. If hell is in the heart of the earth, the Bible says, how can it also be a bottomless pit?
Well, I don't think the bottomless pit in Revelation or that's mentioned by the demons in Gadara, I don't think that's equated with hell, first of all. That's the abyssos in the Greek, the abyss, whereas I would refer to hell in the biblical language of the lake of fire in Revelation. Mm-hmm. You've got the lake of fire. But the lake of fire is actually contrasted, it would seem, from the bottomless pit. We find, for example, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, the Bussos, in Revelation 20. But then when he's released from that, then he's later thrown into the lake of fire, which seems to be different. So I would suggest that the lake of fire is a reference to what we would usually think of as hell. And the abyss is more of a place of temporary confinement for these demonic beings like Satan. Now, also,
do you know where it is?
No, I don't know. I don't know if it really exists in a location, because these are spirits we're talking about, so they don't have the same spatial features we do. I mean, to speak of a bottomless pit, first of all, there can't be a pit that's literally bottomless on a round earth, clearly, because it would, it's like, like when we were kids, we thought we'd dig holes all the way through to China, because, we knew we'd come out on the other side. But, by the way, hell is not said to be in the heart of the earth. I think that maybe that expression comes from Matthew 12:40, I suspect, where Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish or the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. But the heart of the earth just means below the surface, somewhere in it, somewhere within it. I don't think Jesus went all the way down to the molten core of the earth. Although, I mean, I don't know that to be. No one really knows. But the expression, the heart of the earth, once again, is not one of those things that is equated with hell in the Bible. So I don't think the abyss refers to hell. And I don't think that the heart of the earth is necessarily a term that refers to the location of hell.
We spoke of Jonah. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
We spoke of Jonah. Then when he says, did he prophesy that he says, I was a crowd in the midst of hell, that Jesus would be in hell, like as Jonah prophesied the word hell, as he was in the heart, I mean, in the belly as well?
I'm not sure what your question is there. That Jonah prophesied about hell? He
yeah,
did use
Jesus,
the word Sheol.
Jesus. I see. It's not.
Okay, yeah,
what?
Yeah. I don't see Jonah prophesying about Jesus explicitly. We might say that Jonah in the belly of the fish is like a type or shadow of Christ in the grave or in the heart of the earth. But but Jonah doesn't give a prophetic utterance about the Messiah. And he does refer to his ordeal as being in Sheol. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew word that sometimes in the Old Testament is translated hell, but wrongly so. Sheol is not what we think of as hell. Sheol is simply the place where dead people go. Good, bad, and otherwise. It's just all the dead were seen as going to Sheol in the Old Testament. So Jonah said that he was down to the depths of Sheol or whatever when he was prophesying or praying in the belly of the whale. But, yeah, I don't remember him mentioning Jesus. I know he didn't actually mention Jesus in his statement in Jonah chapter 2.
Great. Thank you very much. You have a good day.
Okay, Daryl, thanks. You have a good day also. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Sam, who's up next?
Well, up next we have John from Jackson, Wyoming.
John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome, John. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, Steve. You've mentioned the age of accountability several times, and I believe that's a true doctrine. And I would like to tell you my experience and have you comment on it. As a boy growing up, I was not church. We went to church a few times a year, but definitely didn't have any real knowledge of any doctrines or anything. I do believe I knew there was a God and that he expected us to behave in certain ways. Well, about the age of 14, I did something that I knew God did not want me to do. And my conscience told me he didn't want me to do it. But I did it anyway. And as soon as the act was completed, I felt something leave me. It was an emptiness. And I could actually feel it. And during that, it was like I cried out with a loud, no, don't let this be. But it was.
Okay.
And
so what's your question for me?
I don't have a question. I just wondered if you might comment on that experience.
Well, I'm not sure I have any expertise about that experience. Let me just say that when we talk about an age of accountability, usually that refers to the idea that a child when born is not sophisticated in his or her moral understanding. And therefore, although a child does things wrong, they are not held accountable for it until they reach an age where they would be expected to have moral responsibility because of their understanding of right and wrong. The Bible actually speaks of that. In Isaiah chapter 7, when it talks about, in I think it's verse 16, talks about a child reaching the age when it knows to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now, that statement clearly indicates there's an age prior to that when the child doesn't know to choose good and refuse evil, but that does reach an age where it has that understanding of right and wrong, and is we would call that the age of accountability. It might even be better, rather than using the term age of accountability, to use the term state of accountability, because I don't think there's a given age where a person is where every person at that age, you know, when they hit their third birthday or their 12th birthday or whatever birthday, that suddenly they have reached an age of accountability. I think it's rather different for different persons. For example, there are people who are mentally deficient or mentally disabled, and they may, who knows, and depending on the severity of their case, they might never reach an age where they really understand right and wrong properly. Or they may reach it at a much later state than others do. There are precocious children who probably know right from wrong quite a bit younger than others do. And that may even have a lot to do with their training and whether they're trained in what's right and wrong or not. So I don't think there's a specific age at which everyone, when they reach that age, becomes suddenly accountable before God. But I believe there is a state that people reach. Most ordinary people would reach it before they're at a very advanced age. But some at even a more advanced age might not have reached it because of their, I don't know, whatever, mental or moral or spiritual disabilities or whatever. So, I mean, only God knows. Unfortunately, God's the one who's going to make the judgments on these things. We're told not to judge before the time when the thoughts of hearts will be revealed. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that. I don't know if you're asking me if you had if that was a marker for you at age 14, but it sounds to me like you certainly had reached that state when you sensed what you did. You knew you did wrong.
Do you think that children before the age of accountability have some sort of a godly spirit upon them?
Not necessarily. Some children, when they're very young, have a very nasty spirit. I think what accountability has to do with is the degree to which they are being held responsible, especially in the judgment, for wrong behavior. On the day of judgment, we will be assessed for our deeds, good and bad. And I think that prior to a state of accountability, the deeds that are done that are wrong are pretty much covered, I would say, by the blood of Christ. Jesus died for the sins of all humanity. And I believe, therefore, children are under that grace until such a time as they reject it, which is rejecting it would be when they decide that they know what God wants, but they don't want that. And they go the wrong way. That would be my impression. I have to say, I was raised in a Christian home. I certainly was not a sinless child or a sinless young man. I was very defective in many ways. However, I did receive Christ or believe in Christ from as early as I can remember, even going forward at an altar call when I was 4 years old, which I don't remember. But I do remember certain things in my life at that age, and I never was without the knowledge or concern about God. Now, that doesn't mean I was, you know, a Christian, but as I reached an age where I was no longer a little baby or child, I was consciously a believer. And I was telling this to somebody once, somebody who'd gotten saved in their adult life, and they said, "Wow, then you were never really lost, were you?" And I thought, wow, well, I don't know. I never had thought of it that way, but perhaps not. I mean, I don't know. I mean, if a child becomes a true follower or believer in Christ and trusts in him, and they do so at an age where, you know, they might be considered to be below the age of accountability, and maybe they never are lost. But one still needs to be born again. And I would say, even if a person was raised as a Christian and as a believer or came to the Lord or seems to have responded to an altar call or something like that when they were a child, they certainly have to reassess what they did and whether it was genuine when they reach an age where they do know more about what's going on. But as far as your situation, I can't really give you any assessment of it. It sounds like you want me to, but I don't know enough about you to do that. And I think we need to take another call. But John, I appreciate you sharing your testimony. All right. Sam, we got someone else ready?
Okay, yes, we do. We have David from Camarillo, California.
Okay, David from Camarillo, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
All right, good deal. I'm that Seventh-day Adventist guy, remember?
Of course I know. You've been calling for years, I know.
Yeah. I like to just make sure it's known. Hey, the last time I called, I had brought up 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, talking about Michael, the archangel, actually being Jesus. And I know you had brought up the point to me when I had misspoke and said that Michael did not dispute with the body of body of Moses, and I just simply misspoke regarding that. But what I wanted to bring up regarding Jude 9 specifically is how it relates to Zechariah 3.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And how verses 1 to 10, basically, in that sense, if you read it carefully, it's speaking about Jesus as the angel of the Lord protesting to Joshua. And basically, the angel of the Lord is speaking to Joshua, saying what the Lord of hosts is going to do, especially bringing forth his servant, the branch. And we know that branch is Jesus. Mm-hmm. And the rest goes on, basically, to summarize that it is Jesus that will be coming in the, basically, as the angel of the Lord, Michael.
Okay. It doesn't say Michael. It doesn't say Michael. It says the angel of the Lord.
Michael in there, but the inference can, it's kind of hard, not to see the inference in that. But,
why?
So I just wanted to bring that up.
Okay.
Because you had mentioned callback,
okay,
and so forth. So,
well, right? I agree with you. I agree with you that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament often seems to be a reference to the Lord Himself, and Christians would often say the second person of the Trinity, so the same one who later became a man, and whom we know as Jesus. So I've got no problem with that. What I'm saying is that I don't see anything that would tell me that Michael is the angel of the Lord or that he's Jesus. Now, on the other hand, if he was, I'm not really sure why that would concern me. Michael is hardly ever mentioned in the Bible. He's mentioned, of course, in Daniel as one who came to assist a certain messenger who came from God to Daniel as that messenger was fighting against the prince of Persia. Michael came and assisted him. And then later in Daniel 12, it says that Michael will stand up, that great prince who stands for your people. And then in Jude, he's mentioned as one who had contested with Satan over the body of Moses and said, the Lord rebuke you, because he, Michael, would not dare to bring a railing accusation against Satan. Now, you know, there's so little mentioned about Michael in the Bible, so few times, that, I mean, if we want to just stick, Jesus in there and make him Michael, I don't really see what would be gained or lost by it. It doesn't really matter to me. I've never had difficulty seeing the expression in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, as a reference to Christ.
So what are we gaining by this information? Well, the inferences are very, in my mind, very plain. For example, you brought up Daniel 12:1, Michael stood up. Well, but we see Jesus standing up next to his father when Stephen saw the Lord stand up. So
that's true, but that's not the incident that Daniel's talking about.
Well, yeah, but the parallel of standing up.
I think in the Bible, quite a few people stand up. I think lots of people stand up in the Bible. So I really don't say that a passage about Jesus standing up, which is unrelated to another passage about Michael standing up, equates those two.
Standing up in that sense is usually a sign of judgment.
Okay. And well, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what, David. I'll let you have that because I see nothing at stake in it. So I got to take another call now. But I appreciate all your right, call, and I won't try to disprove you because I don't think there's enough evidence there to prove your point. Nor, again, if we did prove your point, I can't see what we've gained by knowing that. It's not really an important point in my opinion.
I got
to move on, brother. Got to move on, bro. Thanks for your call. All right. Bye now. Sam, we got another caller?
Yes, we do. We have Mike from Connecticut, or Mark, my bad. Mark from Connecticut.
Okay. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Mark?
Sorry about that. Mark's on now.
Okay. Hi, Mark.
Welcome. Can I be heard?
Yes, you can now.
Hello.
Go ahead.
Okay. When Moses requested from the Pharaoh that the children of Israel leave and go to the desert, he requested also that they bring all their animals with them because they had to offer sacrifice. Now,
yes.
I'm not 100% clear as to when they offered sacrifice, if the person offering the sacrifice was able to eat the animal or the flesh of the animal or if it was burned up or if the priest ate it. But that's not my direct concern or my question here. So then when we get to chapter 16, when the children of Israel, verse 3, and says, the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and when we had bread to eat, bread to the fill. So Moses then says, okay, you'll get bread and you'll get meat. And in the evening, it follows up with the quails, with the manna and the quails coming. So after all that, when we get to chapter 17, it's verse 3 about the water, the children of Israel complaining about the fact that they need water. And verse 3 says,
why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst, is what they ask. Yeah.
Right. And so the livestock with thirst. So my question is, if they still have livestock, why are they complaining that they don't have meat? Or is this livestock not something they would eat?
Well, no, I mean, it's, we could go out on that question more briefly, I think. But the thing is that they did have livestock when they left Egypt. And it's true, they did not choose to eat their livestock to feed the multitudes. I think there could be any number of reasons for that. It's not that they couldn't eat any at all, but as you mentioned, Moses realized that God's going to require them to sacrifice some of their livestock. And as he said to Pharaoh, we don't know what he's going to ask for. You know, we don't know how much he's going to ask for us to sacrifice. So we need to have them all with us. So, you know, they weren't sure how much God was going to require. If they decided to start, you know, there's 3 million people out there. I don't know how much livestock they had, but if they started slaughtering the livestock because they were hungry, they might well have very little left for whatever God asked them to give as sacrifice. Also, of course, they would not have any breeding stock if they just started eating their livestock out there. We don't know if they had an abundance of livestock or not. We're given no information about that. But we do know that there was a lot of livestock they sacrificed when they dedicated the tabernacle. Each of the tribes had to bring, you know, a certain number of cattle and so forth to offer. And I think they just did not see the animals that they had were strictly available for slaughtering and eating. They might well have thought, well, we can kill some of them. You know, we can offer, probably God won't want all of it, so we can probably kill some of them. But when you got 3 million people, it's awfully hard to quantify. How many livestock do we want to kill here? And how many do we have to leave for breeding stock for the future? And do we want to have just one steak dinner here? Or do we want to, you know, economize and keep some of these livestock for a while? Because we might want to eat steak again sometime. I mean, there's quite a few economical reasons that they might have livestock and not think, well, we'll just chow down and eat all these animals. So when they said they didn't have meat, I think probably they were thinking, well, their cattle, there's several uses for their cattle. One of them might be to eat them, but at this point they're on the move. They don't know how long they're going to be traveling. They don't know, you know, how much food they're going to need. So I think they just didn't see that as something that they could just leap on those animals and devour them. Whereas, you know, if they had been in less of a desert area, let's just say one that was more abundant in deer and things like that, they might have expected they could hunt for food. But the desert didn't provide much options that way. So I think they're thinking, well, we need food. Are we to kill our livestock? You know, that's not really something they wanted to do if they could avoid it. So I personally don't think that provides a huge conundrum, but I can see how it raises a question. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
I need to take a break at this point.
Thank
God bless you. Sure. We have another half hour coming up, so we're not done. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour. This is at the end of the first half hour now, so we have another half hour coming up. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you're welcome to join us in this enterprise. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate at the website, where actually everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. And right now, I understand our lines are open for you, so you can get through. That may not be true a few minutes from now. Just in case you just tuned in, we're working kind of at a handicap here. We have usually a computer connection where I can see who's calling. And I can actually activate the calls and turn them off from my remote location in my home. But the computer at the station is down, so we're not able to do that. And we're taking audio cues from my call screen, and he'll come on the line to tell me who's on. But right now, I believe there's lines open. So if you'd like to give me a call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have plenty of questions people call in, write in. And Igor, for example, wrote to me with this question. Hi, Steve. I have a question regarding 1 John 2:27, the verse that says, you do not need anyone to teach you. John is talking here about the anointing by the Holy Spirit. Does he, John, mean we do not need any more teachers because the Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us now? Well, it kind of sounds that way in 1 John 2:27. John says, the anointing which you have received of him, and this is, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit, he said, remains in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you will abide in him. So he does say, because the Holy Spirit abides in us and teaches us all things, we don't need any man to teach us. Now, that's probably particularly a good thing when you don't have any teachers around, and then you don't technically need them. That is, the Holy Spirit can teach you, but of course you have to be prepared for the Holy Spirit to teach you in any way that he may choose. And to say that the Holy Spirit teaches you does not necessarily mean that you'll get direct downloads from the mind of God into your head every time you need to learn something. Obviously, reading your Bible is a means by which the Holy Spirit teaches you, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And even in John's day, they had the Old Testament scriptures. Now we have both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. And the inspiration of the Holy Spirit lies behind those. So he teaches us as we read and meditate on and study the scriptures. But there's more, too, because the Bible does say that God ministers to the body of Christ through gifted members of the body of Christ. There are different gifts of the Holy Spirit through which the Holy Spirit speaks, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, there's the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of leading, and so forth. And Paul lists these gifts in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, and no doubt there are others too, but one thing I'd point out, that both 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, in their talking about gifts of the Spirit, do mention the gift of teaching, which refers to people in the church who are apparently anointed to teach others. Now, does this conflict with John saying you have no need that anyone teach you? I don't think it necessarily conflicts with it. I think what it means is that you do have direct relationship with the Holy Spirit. You do have a direct relationship with God if you're a follower of Christ. But the Holy Spirit can teach you through many things. And in some cases, people who have the Holy Spirit also have the advantage of teachers who have a teaching gift. Now, not everyone who teaches, in my opinion, has a gift of teaching. I think there are people who might just have a natural ability to teach, which isn't a spiritual gift so much, but just a natural. I mean, there's non-Christians who are pretty good teachers. Being able to teach information with which you are familiar is not necessarily a special spiritual endowment, but there are spiritual endowments. There are gifts of teaching that are every bit as much Holy Spirit-anointed activity as prophesying or evangelizing or, you know, some of the other things, the words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and so forth. So, you know, I would say you don't need a teacher. Of course, what I do teach. That's just about all I do. You don't need me. That doesn't mean you can't benefit from, you know, from whatever the Holy Spirit may wish to teach through me. If he has chosen me to teach, then no doubt he will teach people through me. But hopefully the pastors of most churches would have that gift, because that's what people in the churches often need, is they need somebody with a gift to teach them. And so the Holy Spirit is still teaching if the teaching is coming through someone who has the spiritual gift of teaching. And that means that the fact that you have no need that anyone teach you is not the same thing as saying a person who teaches you is absolutely of no use to you. Because, of course, whatever the Holy Spirit can teach you, he can teach a teacher. And if a teacher's been learning longer, they may have learned some things that may take you a while to learn from the Holy Spirit otherwise. Anyway, that's about all I need to say about that. We have some callers waiting. So, Sam, who's waiting?
Okay, first up, I have Cletus from Salton, Washington.
Cletus from Washington State. Hello. Welcome, Cletus.
Hi, Steve.
Hey. You sound kind of distant. You sound kind of distant, I have to say.
Okay. Hey, so back when, you know, people used to sacrifice animals, how come it didn't just go with their faith alone for him rather than, you know, sacrificing his only begotten son? And I'll take the call. I'll hang up here so I can hear you.
Well,
can you hear me?
Yeah, don't hang up quite yet. I need some clarification on the question. When people offered sacrifices, why didn't they just go by faith instead of sacrificing Jesus?
Instead of, you know, the faith that they have for him rather than, you know, for Jesus, they have the faith for Jesus, so it's grace that they're saved. But, you know, before Jesus, they sacrificed animals. So why didn't he just go with their faith rather than sacrificing their animals?
Okay. Yeah, okay. I can address that. Well, in the Old Testament, as at all times, people have been saved because of their faith in God. Abel, through faith, offered the more excellent sacrifice. Enoch, through faith, walked with God. you know, we read of Noah by faith built an ark and so forth. It says in Hebrews 11 that all these people in the Old Testament who received a good testimony, that is who were well viewed by God, it was because of their faith. Okay. Now, all of those people did something by their faith. Now, they were saved by faith, but the Bible assumes that if you have faith of the kind that God is looking for, it motivates you to do things that God wants you to do. Now, God wanted Abel and Cain to offer excellent sacrifices. Abel didn't. I mean, Abel did, but Cain didn't. You know, God wanted Noah to build an ark, so he did, by faith. He wanted Abraham to leave his family and to go to a land. He wanted him to offer Isaac, and he did. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, these people did many things. They did, in fact, whatever God wanted them to do, but they did it because of faith. And it was their faith that distinguished them. It was their actions that exhibited their faith. Now, the Bible assumes that this is true in the New Testament as well. But in the Old Testament, if you were Jewish and living under the Old Covenant, what God wanted them to do was to perform the rituals of this tabernacle, which included offering animal sacrifices, maintaining kosher lifestyles, and things like that. Now, these things were not saving them. It was their faith that saved them, if they had it. I mean, Abraham had faith, the Bible says, in Genesis 15:6, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, this is before he offered his son Isaac up. It's even before he got circumcised. But because he had that faith that was counted to him for righteousness, when God told him to be circumcised, he did. When God told him to offer a son, he did. Because a person who has the kind of faith of Abraham is one who obeys what God tells him to do. Now, if you lived under the Old Covenant in the days of Moses and beyond until Jesus came, God wanted you to participate in this form of worship that is in the tabernacle. It didn't save anyone. As it says in Hebrews, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, although they're offering bulls and goats, that didn't take away their sins. Like Abraham, they were justified, if at all, by their faith. So why did they offer animal sacrifices? Well, for the same reason that we, who are saved by faith, are expected to also do what pleases God. God wanted them to worship him in these forms, which were, according to Hebrews and other passages, like Colossians 2:16 and 17, these were types and shadows of Christ. That is to say, ultimately, the reason that our faith can save us at all is because God has made an atonement for sin through Christ. Without that, no one could be saved. Paul said if righteousness were available through the law, then Christ died for nothing in Galatians chapter 2. So, obviously, Christ's death was essential for our salvation. But the animal sacrifices were not essential for salvation, but they were foreshadowing Christ's death. They were a teaching device. The law was a schoolmaster to eventually bring us to Christ. It taught us, it taught Israel, you know, lessons of, for example, God transferring their sin to an innocent animal who then died in their place, which is, of course, a concept that applies to Jesus as the Lamb of God, God transferring our sins to him who dies in our place. So these sacrifices in the Old Testament were lessons about atonement. And God wanted Israel to do these things, not because these things in themselves atoned, but because these things pointed forward to and, as it were, oriented the Israelites to the idea of atonement. Now, if someone didn't follow the tabernacle ritual, let's say because they couldn't, let's say they were carried away into Babylon, like Daniel was or Ezekiel. Well, the temple was destroyed. There were no sacrifices being offered. In 70 years, Israel was in Babylon. They couldn't do these things, but they could still be saved. I mean, their faith is what saves them. The rituals were necessary to be done, of course, when they could. If they couldn't, well, then they couldn't. The rituals didn't save them. Their faith toward God did. Now, in the New Testament, you know, of course, Christ is the final sacrifice of atonement. But even so, we are a kingdom of priests, and God expects us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. He expects us to offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. In other words, we have spiritual sacrifices that we offer too, which is worship to God. We worship God. And we do that not so that we'll be saved. We do it because we're saved. The sacrifice of Jesus was the one non-negotiable. It was the one indispensable thing. If Jesus had not been sacrificed, no one could be saved. But because he was, then both before and after he was, people could be saved by faith, and were expected to do certain things in terms of worship, if possible. And Israel was expected to worship God through the temple or the tabernacle sacrifices. Christians are expected to worship him through the spiritual sacrifices that we offer. But again, worshiping God is not the means of salvation. Worshiping God is what we do because we are saved. And so, I mean, I hope that helps explain why Jesus had to be sacrificed despite the fact that we're saved by faith. It's because he was sacrificed that we can be saved by faith. All right, Sam, do we have someone else there?
Yes, we do. We have Priscilla from Vancouver, British Columbia.
Hi, Priscilla. Welcome
Hello?
To the Narrow Path. Hi.
Hi there. Am I really online with you?
You're on the air. Welcome.
I just want to give thanksgiving and praise to our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. 55.0 Curry FM has changed my life completely as a youth, as a woman, and I'm just so thankful for you and the rest of the team that has helped us unspokenly. I just want to, on behalf of us, I'm 38 years old, sir, and you have completely have changed my ways in life. I just want to lift up the Holy Spirit. He's so worthy to be praised.
Well, thanks for saying so. Do you have a question today?
Yes, I have it all written down, sir. Greetings and respect. So grateful to speak with you and be part of this moment. How and what does one do with deep resentments, toxic ongoing relationships, especially with parents? With me, my mom and dad, we fight, we attack each other, and it's been ongoing throughout our lives. I have made the same mistakes and have done the same. Yet through Jesus Christ, studying and living the Holy Word, I have been more accountable to change my ways and honor my parents.
Good.
And
wonderful.
My speech and my ways. But if my duty as a daughter is something I am exercising and my folks keep harsh and toxic and hostile, what does one do, especially when we should and could cherish each other most importantly in these days?
Okay. Priscilla, can I ask how old you are?
38 years old.
38. Okay. And are you living with your parents, or you just see them a lot, or what?
Yes, I'm living with them.
I see.
I pay rent. I do what I can and do it just a moment.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, well, let me just say that when you're in, obviously, somebody's home, you live under their conditions. And, you know, as when a person is a child living with their parents, obviously obedience is the form that honoring your parents takes. You know, Paul says, children, obey your parents because it is written, honor your father and your mother. Now, children honor their parents by obedience. Now, adults, you know, it's a little different. If you were living on your own and you're an adult, independent of your parents, and they wanted you to do something, you'd have to contemplate whether it's a good thing to do or not. As an adult daughter, you don't automatically have a duty to do everything your parents say. Once you've left the home, once you're on your own, you're not a child in the home anymore. You still, of course, need to honor them, which means that you would treat them respectfully. But treating them respectfully might sometimes mean you're not going to do what they say, but respectfully decline and say, I've got, you know, I feel I need to do this instead. Now, when you're living in their home as an adult, there must be some kind of, you know, terms that they have in mind for you to live there. I don't know if they wanted you to live there or you wanted to live there, if you had to or whatever. But the thing is, when you're in their home, of course, you meet their terms. However, if living in their home means that they are, you know, trying to control you and keep you from being like an adult, you know, control you, you know, your every move and your decisions and so forth, it would probably be wiser to move out and become independent of them. Since you're paying rent there anyway, you might be able to pay rent somewhere else. Now, if you're there because they need care, and you're helping them, well, that's definitely honoring them. But I don't know enough about your situation to know what your obligation is to your parents in your situation. But you you could conceivably move out on your own, and all you would really owe them is to respect them. And of course, if they became indigent or needy or needed care, obviously, as their daughter, you should show them honor by trying to help them, either personally caring for them or helping them get the proper care. But as far as living at age 38 in their home as a renter, I would think the situation could be that they don't expect anything of you except that you pay the rent and visit with them sometimes. But if they're trying to be controlling of your life as they would if you were a little child, I don't think that's a healthy situation once a person's almost 40 years old to be controlled by their parents, and then moving out and being independent would probably be better. But again, you shouldn't have the resentment toward your parents. If they are doing things that make it hard not to resent them, again, that would make it seem a good idea to move out where that kind of tension is not being generated all the time, especially given your age.
You.
Yeah.
And it's a mix of it's intermittent with everything that you've said, but it's for the positive. It could be and should be, but let's say between me and my dad, no matter if it's here or if I'm here or not, there just seems to be this ongoing volatile relationship with me and him as a daughter or a son on behalf of anybody, if we do live with them or not. What do we do with parents?
Like, well, parents, I think you need
to dishonor
them. You need to deal with parents as you would deal with others, only you have something of an indebtedness to them to treat them respectfully more than others. I mean, if Paul talks about people who are servants, and it's in the context in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 4, where he talks about the obligation of wives to their husbands and of servants to their masters and of children to their parents. Paul assumes there are hierarchical relationships in which people find themselves, where they might find that, for example, a wife with a husband who's not so kind, she needs to win him over by being gracious to him. A servant, even who has a harsh, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, even a servant who has a harsh master, chapter 2, I guess it is, needs to be, a Christ-like servant to treat them kindly. Now, Paul never addresses adult children who live with their parents. He only addresses, little children who do and tells them to obey. Now, if there's if you feel like the terms of the relationship with your parents are unacceptable, then what you need to do is sit down with them and say, I need to consider moving out because I find this, this, and this to be unhealthy and toxic in our relationship. I feel like being under the same roof is it creates this toxic situation, and I'd find it much easier to visit you, and be patient and kind and enjoy your company if I could just visit from my own home and we didn't have these kind of interactions. Whereas, if I did live on my own and we still had these interactions, I would probably not come over very much because it's not a kind of interaction that I think is very pleasant to any of us or helpful to either of us. So I would do something like that.
Thank you for your counsel. I hear in my heart, and what I've been, and correct me if I'm wrong, I think just love is the answer. Having boundaries is one thing, but to honor my parents, I feel like there will be a reward. Like, I don't want to speak bad to them if they are. I want this to be a whole cohesive relationship. Yeah. Either whatever it's going to take. If these are the only two people I have to bend a little bit over for in my lifetime, hey, so be it. Because the good word has told me to honor them, love them, and they should be and could be loving me the same, but I can't control
what
they think and vice
versa. I agree with you, Priscilla, and I do need to try to take another call before we run out of time here. We're almost at the end of the show, but I think you're seeing it correctly. And I would say that you just ask God to give you the grace to treat your parents kindly. If you find you're not receiving that much grace, then you might be in a situation God wants you to change by moving out and not being in that conflict so much. But
yes.
I should move along, but I appreciate your call, and it sounds
you.
Like you've got
them
the
so
insight
much
you need.
And thank all you right. to all the parents. Being a parent is not easy at this moment.
All right. All
so
right.
thank
Amen.
You.
Thank you, Priscilla. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, who's next, Sam?
We have Vinny from Connecticut.
Vinny from Connecticut. How are you doing, Vinny? Welcome.
I'm doing well. Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Uh-huh.
I called once before a long time ago, but this is my second call. And Shale, if I'm saying it right, came up in a conversation earlier today. And here's my thing. I was a Roman Catholic, and I never read my Bible, but we were devout. When I became a believer, one of the big things that caused me to trust Christ was creation, seeing God's creation. So mm-hmm. I battled and still battle people who believe in evolution, and I'm right in sync with what I've heard you talk about with evolution. There was a Big Bang, and supposedly from that comes human evolution. Okay, so it's not only illogical, it's irrational. Everything from nothing. But on that same note, I feel as though Christians have forsaken the Word of God in the other part of the Big Bang. And the other part of the Big Bang is cosmic evolution. And that is that this world was created in this spinning watery globe is spinning through the universe at millions, literally millions of miles an hour. Spinning at 1,000 miles an hour on its axis, and
so brother, what can I do for you, Vinny? Vinny, what can I do for you? We're running out of time. What can I do for you?
Okay, question for you is this: Joshua said that he wanted the sun to stop. In Psalm 19, it says that the sun goes across the sky as a circuit. In Genesis, it says that there's two luminaries: one for the sun and one for the morning, one for the night. Two luminaries. Both of the same word in Hebrew. Both of them give light. Science tells us that the moon doesn't give light.
What is your question for me? What is your question for me, Vinny?
My question is do you take God's word literally? So in other words...
Okay, well that's a question. That's a question. Let me answer it because we're going to run out of time. So you just asked a question, then you wanted to keep going. Let's stop with one question because we're going to be done about a minute here. Do I take the Bible literally? I do take the parts of the Bible literally that I believe are intended to be taken literally. The poetic parts I take as poetry. The parables I take as parables. The apocalyptic parts I take as apocalyptic. So there are different genres of literature, and obviously the ones that are written in a literal narrative form, one should take literally because that's what the author intended. The ones that are written in poetic form, should be taken as poetry, which by definition, deviates somewhat from the most literal forms of speech and uses more metaphors and things like that. So, I do. I think rather than saying I take the Bible literally, I think I should say I take the Bible seriously. That is, I take it as true. I take it as true, and I think the author's intentions are what we're looking for here. Now, you're wondering if I take Genesis 1 literally. I would say I have no difficulty taking it pretty much literally. That's never been a problem to me. Some people do think it's to be taken in a non-literal sense, but we don't have time to discuss the pros and cons of that here. I kind of wish we could have gotten on that a little earlier. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.